Well, good morning to all of you, and greetings in Christ's name. It's been lovely to have been here with you all so far this morning. This place always feels like coming back home in a way, even though there's a lot of new faces that I don't recognize. It's been a total of, next year will be a total of 10 years since I left. And those 10 years reflect a lot of changes in your story, as well as my own. In case you wonder, Johnny is my brother. I can't hide that fact, and I'm proud to be his brother. I'm also Quentin and Janice's brother-in-law, so that's another connection here. And I tell people that when I step off the plane in Dublin, there is this feral, dormant part of me that comes alive. Maybe it's because I spent 6 years of my formative life here almost 10 years ago. I don't know. So I apologize in advance for that. But it is lovely to be back with you all. My nephew turned one last month, and I was privileged to attend his birthday party. I don't know if it's just an American thing, but the first birthday is a big deal. There's good food, there's many guests, there's lots of gifts. There's the party hats and those annoying whistles. But the crowning moment of the birthday party for a one-year-old is the cake. This is probably the only time in a person's life that they get the chance to dive headlong into an entire cake, even if it's only a small one. It's the chance of a lifetime. And my nephew gingerly kind of licked the icing. And then once he discovered those sugary calories, it was full on, both hands digging and gobbling up cake. And his mother was trying to take photos and keep him from choking on this cake. It was a moment of ecstasy. And as those first sugar molecules hit his brain, I was wondering, what's going on in his head? Like, what is he thinking? It appeared to me to be a full on celebration, a regular feast, if you will. And today, specifically this afternoon, there will be a feast and a celebration. There will be a time of remembering and celebrating Jesus' broken body and his shed blood. If you think about it, it's a bit odd. Christians celebrate death. And not just any death, but the death of our own Savior, the very person we depend on for life. And Christians across all cultures and times have been celebrating this death. It's so ludicrous and paradoxical. Like, who does this kind of thing except fools and fanatics? And so today's sermon is titled, The Lord's Supper, a Feast. And we're going to go for a bit of a jaunt today throughout Scripture. And I apologize in advance for the whirlwind. But I've divided this sermon into four parts. The first Passover feast, the last Passover feast, new creation feast, and the already not yet feast. We're going to look at several scriptures, four of them to be exact, and let's begin by going to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, and as you turn there, I'd like to remind you a bit about the background prior to Exodus. It's in the beginning of time in Genesis, we read that God stepped into the chaos. He created a beautiful world out of order. He placed his crown of creation, made in his own image, in this good earth in the Garden of Eden to live as his representatives. And we know what happened. Humankind tried to become like God, and that's how sin and brokenness entered the world. And the earth is cursed now, and humankind is driven from the presence of God, from Eden. And it's been since that time that God has been working at bringing back humans into his own presence. That's kind of the storyline or the arc or the bend of the entire history. God working throughout his creation. We see him at work through Noah, through Abraham, through Jacob, through Isaac, and down to Moses. And that's where we find our reading today in Exodus 12. God has chosen this people to represent himself to the rest of the world. And they're on the cusp of leaving this land that's filled with horrendous pain and sorrow, and they're moving into the promised land. And that's the first part of this sermon, the first Passover feast. Exodus 12. Let's stand as we read the first 14 verses. Exodus 12, 1 through 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." We'll end there. Please have a seat. I want to point out, before we look at seven themes, that God often works kind of redemptively through what appears to be almost a dismantling of his very creation. God works with the raw materials of life on this side of evil's tainting and turns those destructive acts into good. We know God spoke creation to existence and it was very good, but just prior to this, he's raining down these incredibly terrible plagues, destructive plagues on the Egyptians. It's as if he's uncreating, in a sense, his good earth. He's undoing his own creation, but it's through this undoing that he actually brings about deliverance to the Israelites. And we see that destruction is not God's modus operandi, but God does use and work redemptively through what often appears to be dismantling of his creation. It's kind of this paradox of the way up is down. So we look at Exodus 12, 1 to 14. I'd like to point out seven themes in each of these portions of Scripture we're going to read. And we'll explore them as we go through these movements. So verse 2, for instance, the first one is that this feast reorients time. So God specifically tells Moses that this marks the beginning of the year. This moment of deliverance is pivotal enough to reorient or remark the beginning of time for the Israelites. It changes their calendar. Verse 5, another key theme is that there's a perfect lamb in this feast. And this points directly to the need for perfection or holiness in coming to God. Using an unblemished lamb is the only way to come to a holy God. In verse 6 and 7, the third theme we see is that blood is shed. And not only do we need a perfect lamb, but that perfect lamb needs to die. It's killed. It's uncreated, if you will. It's this dismantling of creation. And the fact that blood is shed means that life is gone from the animal. It's truly dead. There is no resurrection capability left within that animal. Blood is shed. So the fourth theme we see in verses 4 to 6 is that this feast is shared in community. This idea of being saved and delivered from Egypt is not just about myself as an Israelite. It's for the chosen people, not just a person of God. And I share this Passover feast with my fellow image bearers or my fellow humans. It's shared in community. The fifth theme is that it's eaten with intention and preparation. In verses 8 through 11, we see the Israelites use unleavened bread. It's used because Israelites need to be on call to go at any moment. There's no time to let the bread rise. The Israelites ate with their shoes on, their loins girded, emphasizing this readiness, and their walking sticks in their hands. They don't keep the leftovers. Those are burned. They're ready to move. So all of these details symbolize the fact that there's an intention of being prepared here. This is not just a casual dinner that I sidle up to however I want. It's not just a neat and tidy feast like a good Sunday meal. This meal might actually have to be gobbled a little bit because we're in a hurry. We're going somewhere. And all the while we're thinking, this is what's happening next. So it's eaten with intention and preparation. Verse 14, we see that it's a celebratory memorial feast. Now think about it. You're an Israelite, and you've lived your entire life in Egypt as a slave, and now you're in the group that is chosen to walk away from this brickwork, the hot sun, and the lashing of the whips. You're becoming free. This is a feast of celebration, a feast of freedom, if you will. But it's also a feast of remembering. It's a looking back feast. And later on in this chapter, you see the children are going to ask, like, why do we do this, Mom and Dad? And Mom and Dad tell them the story of this Passover. So it's a celebratory memorial feast. But it also marks a new identity for the Israelites. They're no longer slaves. And slavery is no longer a part of their identity. They're chosen people. They're chosen people who God has chosen to lead out of Egypt and through whom blessing will come to the rest of the world. And the final theme that we'll look at here is in verse 13, this idea of dependence. So the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts indicates a level of dependence. Just because I have blood sprinkled on the door doesn't mean that I don't go out and check it often. It really is an act of faith that when I put this blood on the doorpost, my oldest son isn't going to die. It's an active way to say, I need this for salvation, and I trust you, God, in the process. So over the ensuing years, God, you know, delivers the Israelites out of Egypt. He takes them to the promised land. He's faithful to them. And if we fast forward several thousand years after this, God continues to work at redeeming his people. But humans are fickle. Rather than continuing to create these holy spaces in the tabernacle and the temple for his people, God actually sends his own son down to earth into this unholy creation, you could call it, to create a new holy of holies in his very own creation. God sends his own son into the broken creation to redeem it into something new. Remember, it's the way up is down. And that's where we pick up in the second scripture. The last Passover feast, and we'll pick that up in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 18 to 30, where we read about this last Passover feast. Again, if you're able, I'll ask you to stand as we read the words. Matthew 26, verses 18 to 30. Actually, we'll jump at verse 26. 26 to 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Please be seated. So we're skipping over parts of this story, but we do know that this event happened at the annual Passover, the beginning of the year that we read about in Exodus. And the Jews had faithfully, for the most part, observed this Passover for thousands of years. So this is kind of embedded in the disciples' DNA. We're not in Egypt, ready to leave, but we're actually in the Promised Land practicing this Passover, this last Passover feast. Let's go back and look at some themes, the seven themes that we looked at previously. We didn't actually read this, but in verse 18, you see Jesus say this, "My time is at hand." So again, it's the reorientation of time. And at multiple levels, this is true. The singular event of Jesus being here on earth, his death and resurrection, has changed our calendars. We mark time now with BC or AD, depending where you're from. But beyond that, Jesus knew that the next few hours after this last Passover feast was going to be his moment of culmination here on earth. So in a sense, it reorients time. Secondly, in verse 26, we see the idea of a perfect lamb. But there's a striking absence of a lamb mentioned in this story. I think it's safe to assume that there is a lamb because we see in the previous verses that Jesus told the disciples to go prepare the Passover. So presumably there was going to be a lamb. But it doesn't need to be mentioned because in a poignant way, the perfect lamb is present. Jesus himself is there. The very fulfillment of this Passover lamb is present in this last Passover feast. No other lamb is needed. And in verses 27 to 29, we see that blood is shed. It's this same theme. Jesus blesses the cup of wine and tells the disciples to drink it because this is his blood of the new covenant. This is the blood that reconciles us to God. This is the same blood that the blood on the doorposts of the Passover indicated was going to come. This is the blood that brings forgiveness and gives us salvation, just like the blood did for the Israelites from Egypt. And it's only hours before this very blood would be shed that the lamb would die. No resurrection capability left in his body, or so it seemed. And it's here as well that we catch a glimpse ahead to the next feast, the new creation feast, where Jesus promises to drink with us in his Father's kingdom in verse 29. We also see the theme of this feast being shared in community. So this final Passover act is not just an individual act on the disciples' part or on Jesus' part. This Passover is the culmination of 3 years of 12 disciples walking with their rabbi, Jesus. These very men gathered in this room are the seeds of the church, a new community, a new chosen people by God, and they share this last Passover. All of them are invited to participate with all their problems, their failures, and even their denials. Everyone is welcome. It's shared in community. Fifthly, it's eaten with intention and preparation. We see that in verses 17 and 19. We didn't read these, but Jesus tells his disciples to prepare the Passover. There's intentionality here in the preparation, just like there was thousands of years before. And while they're not trying to escape Egypt, the disciples, or they're ready to flee for whatever reason, there's a sense of foreboding here in the meal, as Jesus first identifies the betrayer, and then he tells Peter that he's going to deny him, and he tells his disciples, I'm going to go away from you for a while. There's this angst in the meal, I can imagine, that you can't deny. And even unleavened bread, we can assume, is used, but it's given a new meaning, because the bread of life himself is present, and the bread of life actually breaks the bread and serves the disciples. And within 24 hours, this very person is going to be broken on the cross. All these symbols, this lamb, this bread, are being fulfilled in Jesus at the Passover. It's also a celebratory memorial feast. In a sense, this last Passover is unique because it looks back at some level to the first Passover that we just read in Exodus 12, but it's also looking forward to the crucifixion of Jesus. It's a foreshadowing of what will happen just shortly as Jesus gives himself to the world. We view it as a celebration today, right? But it wasn't really for his disciples. But his disciples are also gaining a new identity at this point. Jesus is and will continue to reveal himself to them in the next few days after his resurrection and the next few weeks. He'll reveal himself and to themselves who they really are. Just like the Israelites gained a new identity as they left Egypt, these disciples are doing the same. They're becoming part of a new kingdom, part of a new church. And we also see the theme of dependence here. Whether that they realized it or not, the disciples are going to be dependent on Jesus. They're looking to him for direction. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we read about later on, as Jesus was led away, the disciples, what do? They take off and run. They're disoriented without him. So whether they acknowledge it or not, they really need their rabbi, Jesus. They're dependent on him. Right after this is when Jesus, the fulfillment of the Passover, dies. It's this paradox again. The way to life is through death. The Lamb conquered death ultimately through his own death and resurrection. And in the undoing, you could say, of his own son, God brought about the greatest reversal in creation. And it's in the crucial days following this Lamb's sacrifice and his resurrection that the church, this new people or representation of God, is born. And since then, throughout time, God has been working through people to bring himself to the world and to bring people to himself until one day he will be reunited with them forever. And that brings us to the third movement, the new creation feast. And for that, we're going to go back to Revelation 7. This new creation feast, or as it's been termed in other places, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is the culmination of the first Passover feast and the last Passover feast. It's the culmination of God's entire work, entire redemptive work through Jesus on earth. And we're going to pick up in verse 9 of Revelation 7. And you can stand again if you care to, for the reading. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Please have a seat. Again, the seven themes we find in these feasts. The first one is that it's reorienting time. So this new creation feast reorients time. We don't read it specifically in this account, but we read it elsewhere that the sun is no longer needed in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no tracking of day or night anymore. Time has been reoriented once and for all. We see the perfect Lamb. He's present and on the throne. And just prior to this, in chapter 5, we read where the Lamb was slain. And John writes in chapter 5 that the Lamb was visibly slain. You could see he had been slain. But it's the same Lamb who is worthy to open the seals, loose the seals and open the book. So it's back to this theme of death is the way to life. Verse 14, blood has been shed. The crowd has had their robes made white by the Lamb's blood. Their blood is the access and their hope to God. Verse 9, you notice it's shared in community. All the people from various nations, kindreds, and languages are present. They're all here, and he that sitteth on the throne, it says, shall dwell among them. God in the middle of his chosen people. Everyone from all around the world is present at this feasting table, just like all the disciples were present in all their diversity and uniqueness. The feast is open to the entire world. Verse 16, it's eaten with intention and preparation. Now, there's a contrast in this feast that you don't see in the other feasts that we've looked at. There's no rush at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's no eating on the run. The food doesn't have to be gobbled. The Lamb himself will feed us, it says. And we don't have to worry about hunger or thirst anymore. That speaks of rest and an unhurriedness, this idea of eternal Sabbath. It's also a celebratory memorial feast. Look at verses 9 to 12. I'm going to read them again. Look at the celebration here. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." To imagine an eternity of celebration and worship around the Lamb is absolutely mind-boggling. Celebrating and worshiping him for his deliverance and his redemption and bringing back together heaven and earth. And that day just can't come quickly enough. This is the culmination of all our Passovers, all our Lord's Suppers, all our communions, past, present, and future, in this feast. And just like the disciples and the Israelites gained a new identity by the feast, there's a new identity for the people of God, eternal saints in God's presence. And I love verse 17 that speaks of the dependence. Look at the language used here in this passage. Where does the Lamb dwell? In the middle of his people. Who leads them unto living fountains of waters? The Lamb does. Who wipes away all tears from their eyes? God himself. Our sole hope and dependence, in one final act of mercy, wipes the tears. Maybe the traces of brokenness or the tears of sheer delight from our eyes. It's a language of dependence. Now, we could just end the sermon here and have this glorious picture somewhere out in the future. But I think if we consider the final feast that we'll look at, it makes it even more glorious where we find ourselves today. So the fourth movement is the already not yet feast, because today we find ourselves in this strange place. We're in the space of time where our redemption has been accomplished, but it hasn't culminated. We've been redeemed through Jesus' work on the cross, but we live in a broken world. We experience the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, but we also deal with our humanity and selfishness. We're, in a sense, in this already, not yet space. That's the feast that we're celebrating today. And it's one of the few places that that addresses the Lord's Supper outside of the actual Last Supper. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll turn there. I don't think we'll take time to read it because I believe it was read last Sunday already. But if we look at verses 23 to 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul writes about the Lord's Supper, this is the already not yet feast, where we live in the space where we're already redeemed, but it hasn't been culminated. If we look at the seven themes that we've talked about before, you'll notice that in this portion, 23 to 29, their time is reoriented. So in our church calendar, this marks a time of examination, of taking stock of how we're doing and realizing how needy we are. If this is a time where we find ourselves to be proud of our victories, it's a time of humbly recognizing our inadequacies. If we're carrying shame and unworthiness, it's a time for us to recognize our true value only at the foot of the cross. If we find ourselves ambivalent, it's a time for us to recognize the seriousness of Jesus' sacrifice. And if we find ourselves confident in Christ, it's a time for us to fall flat on our faces in gratitude. So this is a time of reorientation, a time for us to consider our place as his followers. That's what this feast does. The already not yet feast also has a perfect lamb. The perfect lamb has come. It does not demand perfection. The lamb does not coerce. He simply invites us to join himself. He is the perfect lamb, the one mediating and making us perfect unto God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Blood has been shed. The lamb's blood has been shed on the cross, and Jesus is not interested in our personal shaming or flogging of ourselves at this feast. He doesn't need us to inflict self-pity or self-deprecation. His blood has been shed for our sins in the past and our sins of the future. And we do this in community. It's shared in community. This feast is shared in the community of Christ's followers. And this Lord's Supper is not for me individually, but for the church as a body. And my salvation isn't just an individualistic experience. Yes, it's an individual choice, but I need brothers and sisters to walk with me as I follow him. And that's what we discover when we share this feast with believers. Verses 27 to 29 indicate this idea of we have to be intentional and prepared as we eat this feast. And this passage maybe has often been referenced to make sure we have our lives in order. And while that's true, I don't think we should bludgeon or threaten each other with these words. We need to consider the gravitas of what we do, not that it frightens us, but that it calls us to a deeper walk in commitment to Christ himself, a deeper acknowledgement that we really need him. And if our lives are bent on following him, I believe he honors that. Verse 26, this is a celebratory memorial feast. And this feast today is unique from the first and last Passover feasts. Like the first Passover feast, we look and remember the past, God's good work in us. And we do this in remembrance of him, Paul writes. We show or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And yet, like the last Passover feast, this already not yet feast points ahead to the new creation feast. This is a foreshadowing and a celebration of what is coming yet. And it also impacts our identity. This feast is a big fat remember who you are in Christ and who I, God, am. A continual identity reorientation that started way back in Egypt. And as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Our identity is sons and daughters of God. We also find ourselves at this feast in a place of dependence. We realize how dependent we are on Christ. We need the Lord's Supper, just like the air, just like we need the air we breathe. We need the reminder of who Jesus is as our Savior and who we are as sinners. And by partaking in this feast, I think there's an inherent act of grace that occurs. Not that the bread and cup become the physical body and blood of Jesus, but that as we come forward to the table, we are putting up our hands and acknowledging our need for redemption and grace. And in this acknowledgement, Christ makes himself known as our only hope. And that is why this feast is so special. We all need it to be formed more into his likeness. There's a sufficiency and overflowing abundant grace that is present here, enough for every one of us. Christ's abundance should be the focus of our feast. And it's in our greatest need that this paradox becomes evident again. It's when I realize my desperateness, my unworthiness, and my undoneness that God's grace, power, and redemption are made the most evident. And by acknowledging my need of a Savior, I become whole. That's the paradox of this feast. A place of abundance is found as I confess my own need. I really do wonder what was going on in my one-year-old nephew's head as he dug into that cake. And if I make an educated guess, it was probably this. I just want more and more and more. There just wasn't enough celebrating and feasting on this cake for him. And I wonder if that shouldn't be our posture as we come to the Lord's table. Not in a demanding, I deserve this sort of way, or a greedy, indulgent way, but I wonder if we shouldn't have this insatiable appetite for more of God's redemptive grace and work in our lives, that as we would remember his broken body and his shed blood and our undoneness as his sons and daughters, we remember that this isn't the end. There is more. There's an eternal feast of his presence and goodness. There's an eternity of his grace and power starting here and now. I'm going to close with a poem by a brother of a good friend of mine. This is Eucharist by Conrad Martin. He writes this: "Eat my flesh," he said, "and drink my blood. And now, in all the fields of the earth, the grain goldens in the royal sun, and the loaves rise with sacrificial yeast, and a passion swells in every vineyard's fruit, hanging in dark red abundance, and runs together in a crushing sweetness, and pours living in a cup. Come," he says, "and dine." Whether it's come and dine, or I want more and more, it's the simple invitation for us to join in the celebratory memorial feast of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that brings us into more of the grace and abundance of his kingdom. And I don't know about you, but the more I've experienced the brokenness and hard things in life and in my own heart, the more this invitation resonates with the eternal ache within me. I want more and more. Come and dine.